All right, we're looking at the introduction to Ephesians this morning. I welcome you again this morning today as we start the epistle to the Ephesians. This is one of Pastor Radke's favorite books. I remember him teaching from it and saying that specifically. It contains the highest of church truth, but very little on order in the church today. Okay? It addresses the church as a whole, the universal church, which is the body of Christ. As you can see, if you have the Scofield Bible, the theme, the church, Christ, body, right there at the introduction. Always good to read those introductions for yourself as we study a book, because Dr. Scofield and others have kind of put this together and trying to introduce this to us, and we might understand it even more thoroughly in light of that. But this is about the universal church, the body of Christ. Many of the other epistles by Paul were addressed to local churches like Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, and Colossians. But Ephesians addresses the church as a whole. As a matter of fact, the word Ephesians, as we're going to see in 1:1, is not even found in some of the best manuscripts of this epistle. No doubt it was intended to be a circular letter passed from church to church in Asia, and I'll give a map up here for you in a minute, perhaps to the seven churches of Asia that John mentions in his message in the book of John and Revelation. Because of its general teaching, it applied to all the churches. Some have said it was the letter to the Laodiceans that is mentioned in Colossians. Well, where is that? Well, here in Colossians 4:16, Paul at the end of his letter says to these Colossian believers, and this was not one of the seven churches, but was nestled right in the seven churches there. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. There's another church. That's one of the seven churches. That you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, there's never been an epistle that I know of found that was written to the Laodiceans. But perhaps this letter, the Ephesian letter, was started in Ephesus, which is the capital of Asia, circulated to these seven churches. They read it. They copied it. They sent the original on, and eventually at Grace Gospel Bible Church, and be just as applicable to you. Because a number of manuscripts do not contain the words found in 1:1 to the saints who are in Ephesus, it says there. Indicating again that this letter was to go to all the churches, and then they could insert whoever is named there. Okay? All right, but it's about the church, which is His body, Christ. Now, Colossians and Ephesians are twin epistles. Both contain similar thoughts, and both are written about the same time from a Roman prison, about 60 to 62 AD. Colossians, though, again, focuses on the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. So Colossians focuses on the head, but also includes truth about the body. But Ephesians now, instead, is addressing the body of the church, believers in Jesus Christ, although it mentions things about the head of the church as well. So these are twin epistles, and there is much information in Colossians and Ephesians that is very similar, but each has a different emphasis that we need to see and that we need to note here. Okay? But enough of that. Let's get to your outline so we can get moving through this morning. Let's talk about the background of the book first. Question is, where in the world is Ephesus anyways? Well, I put a map up here, and again, this is modern-day Turkey here, but Asia is found on the western end of modern-day Turkey, and here's Ephesus right here, okay? Ephesus, and here are the seven churches in red. There's Colossae right there in the midst of them all, and again, this purple line is Paul's second missionary journey, the third one, or the yellow line is his third missionary journey. So there's a whole lot going on here, and we're going to look at the book of Acts here this morning and see how Paul came from Cenchrea over here, over to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and then he came down this way on his third missionary journey and came to Ephesus, and then later came to Miletus in Acts chapter 20 to address the Ephesian elders at the church at that time. Okay? So we want to understand and we want to note this, but again, Ephesus was on the Castor River there, and it is both the capital and chief port of this region called Asia. John was, and there were others that came there as well, Priscilla and Aquila, as we will see. Apollos, Timothy ministered there in 1 and 2 Timothy. And then tradition tells us that the Apostle John, who is, and Patmos is right here. Here's the word Patmos, but it's probably right under this purple line. He was exiled to an island here on Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. But tradition tells us that he ministered in Ephesus in his final years, the Apostle John, and died there. Okay? So those are some issues about this city. By the New Testament times, it became a chief political, commercial, financial, and religious center. And here was located the infamous pagan temple of Diana, known to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right here in this capital city. So there's a whole lot going on in Ephesus, is what we want to understand here. Okay? That's all I have to say concerning the background. How about Paul's purpose in writing the epistle? Well, the focus of or purpose of for writing is at least, I think I have three things there. Number one, to understand and grasp that the universal church or the body of Christ is part of God's eternal plan for mankind. Now, many think, you know, God's eternal plan really centers in Israel, and that's true. It centers in Israel. And some think that the church doctrine or the dispensation of the church is kind of an addendum, an add-on, a slip-in here because God thought, you know, they crucified my son. What am I going to do? You know, that it wasn't eternal in its perspective. And God didn't have a plan for the church and for you and I. That's not true. Okay? That's absolutely not true. Matter of fact, look at 1, 4, and 5, where it says, just as he, God, chose us in him. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. God had an eternal plan here, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God had a will in eternity past, which included the church. This is very, very important, okay, to understand and to note that. So, again, as we think of the plan of the ages, again, obviously, Israel plays a huge part in the Bible here, from Genesis 12, again, to the cross of Jesus Christ, and then again, even in the future, when God again comes back and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. But the church was in God's thinking in eternity past here. We see that right away from this book, and we need to understand that we're just not an add-on fact there, okay? There is no particular doctrinal issue that is addressed that stands out at Ephesians, and this is unlike many of Paul's other epistles. Romans is doctrinal in nature, speaks of the three tenses of salvation, gives us facts on the nation of Israel, and some practical applications we've been looking at in our studies of Romans. Corinthians has to do with poor Christian conduct by the Corinthians, and the specific questions they wanted answered in 1 Corinthians 7 and on. Galatians has to do with seeing the difference between law and grace and their aspects. And it seems that Paul's imprisonment now, he's in prison when he writes this, although it was a setback to his evangelistic endeavors to the world, it now gave him time to put in written form his thoughts on the church. And this is for us for eternity and for everyone that's part of the church, the body of Christ and his plan of the ages. And that's why this sets forth the saint's position and practice in the church. Very, very important. So as we think then of that, again, of the outline of Romans, and this is not on your handout, but you'll hear this time and time again, so we didn't put it on there. What is the outline of Romans? Well, first of all, it's the church's calling in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The church is called out of the world. See? So we've been called by God. We've been enriched by God in light of that. Secondly, there's the church's conduct set forth, our walk in Christ, from chapter 4, chapter 5, and all the way to 6:9. And then thirdly, there's its conflict in 6:10 through 24. Okay? Some things to note about here. Second point I wanted to make on your handout, though, was that some see Christian love in the church to be the issue or point of this epistle. Other passages tell us that the Ephesians were doctrinally sound, and I'll show you some passages on that, but yet they had drifted in their love for their Savior. So Paul is emphasizing love to the church here. Now let me show you a couple of verses here. In Acts 20, this is to the Ephesian elders, okay? He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Notice he gave them. He was there for 3 years. He thoroughly taught them the Word of God. Therefore, Ephesians, elders, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I could have read that to those men this morning. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, elders, that for 3 years, that's how long he was there, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, John has some things to say about these Ephesians as well in Revelation 2, 1 and 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, I know about your labor, and I know about your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not. And because of your discernment doctrinally, you found them to be liars. I mean, this church was on the ball. They had some great apostles and Bible teachers with them. Okay, but again, they began to drift in their thinking, and that's why Revelation 2 goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you, Ephesians, that you have left your first love. So again, this is always a danger for any church that's doctrinal and that's sound, is that we can know our Bibles well, but we can drift from the Lord and we can do our own thing and we can go in our own direction. Now, I know about this more, again, from 1 Timothy, where Paul writes to Timothy there in 1 Timothy. He says this, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Timothy, you remain in Ephesus. You stay there, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment of what I've taught is love. Notice the emphasis there again, from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. So this need for love is mentioned again as something that was, others have thought that this is kind of a key and an emphasis, and we'll see in Ephesians where he says, walk in love. No doubt about that. Thirdly, though, others say that Paul emphasized the need for unity within the body. Okay, unity within the body. And this was based on, again, our outline somewhat, the believer's wealth in Christ, and then extended to the believer's walk in warfare in Christ. Now, that's not on your handout, so put it in a different color so that you might know that's just an add-on, some extra information for you. So let's look at Ephesians 4 for a minute and read a couple of verses there. Turn over there. And again, this is on unity. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And how am I to do that? With all lowliness, humility, and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. And that sometimes is difficult because the one another's can irritate one another. But we're to endeavor to keep the unity, there it is, of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit of God places a unity within us if the Word of God is correctly taught. Okay? So what are some of those unities that unite us? Well, there's one body, that's the body of Christ, one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, that's the rapture, one Lord, that's Christ, one faith, the body of truth, one baptism, has to be Spirit baptism because water baptism has divided the church, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul talks a little southern there at the end and gives us these seven unities, and we're to walk in unity based upon our wealth, based in our walk, in our warfare in Christ. So let's ask next now, how was the church established? How did Ephesus and this church there that Paul stayed so long come about? Well, there are several possibilities for this. So let's turn to Acts 18. Let's leave Ephesians here. And let's go back to Acts 18 here. And we'll look at some passages of Scripture here. I skipped Acts 2, but Here's the first thought on that, on your handout. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, there were people from many nations in Jerusalem who heard the wonderful works of God. As proclaimed by the apostles, perhaps the visitors of these nations carried this message of grace and the gospel back to Asia and its capital, Ephesus. Because Asia is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, that there were men from Asia there. So they heard the wonderful works of God, and perhaps at this particular time, after the death and resurrection of Christ, and they heard the wonderful works of God and what all that means. I'm not prepared to expound upon that this morning and to talk to you about that. But this is very, very important. Okay? So that's why when we think of Pentecost, it's important here, again, this dispensational chart here. I've seen in the past, again, this church building, and sometimes Scripture uses a building in mention for the church, but in light of Ephesians, I like this attitude. I like the fact that it's the body of Christ. That's what I want to emphasize, and that's what Ephesians emphasizes here. Okay? So again, the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Christ, and the church age begins. It was based upon Christ's death, His burial, and His resurrection. Okay, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, because this age is now the age of the Holy Spirit, it's the age of grace, there's going to be a new emphasis. It's not going to be law, which was for Israel, but it's going to be the grace of God. And this is very, very important that the church began on this day. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church was born. As this present age is the age of the Holy Spirit. And today the Spirit is here in the absence of the Savior. But He is the Spirit of truth as well as the very Spirit of Christ. And we need to live Him to live the abundant life for sure. Now, some say that the church could not have started, and these are hyper-dispensationalists to say that it could not have started here on Pentecost, but it had to start at a later date after Paul's conversion. And why is that? Because Paul had the truth about the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, and he expounded it like no other did. And that's true. That's true. But he's not the only one that had that truth. And I'll show you that here in Ephesians 2:20. Paul says, having been built on the foundation of apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, not just Paul, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So there were others that had this truth. It wasn't just Paul that had that truth. Yeah, but they say he's the one that really explained it and expounded upon it. That's true. But an important designation for the church is the term in Christ, as we're going to see over and over again. Paul himself coined this term, it seems. And it is used to describe those who have believed the gospel and are in the body of Christ. Yet Paul himself states to us now, notice this, in Romans 16:7, at the end of his letter, he says, greet Andronicus and Junia. Who are they? They're my countrymen. They're fellow Jews. They're also fellow prisoners here who are of note among the apostles. All the apostles note them, but notice what I've underlined there. These two were in Christ before me. Now that means the church began before Paul was saved. Although God gave him the truth about the church, and he expounded it more than any other. So this is a great verse when you come across those that says, well, there was this Jewish church at first with Peter in charge and James in charge, and there was the real church, the mystery church, the body of Christ. I'm saying that's not true. There was one church made up of Jew and Gentile, as Paul is going to tell us here in Ephesians chapter 2 when we get to it. Very important, okay? So I gave you that one point about the day of Pentecost the church could have started. Here's, again, the church age began when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, not at a later time in Acts 9 when Paul was converted. The church was already in operation at that time, okay? Secondly, Paul had come to Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. And he could have brought the gospel to these saints at that time. And here we are in Acts 18. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. So Paul still remained a good while, and that would be in Cenchrea, across the sea there in modern-day Greece, okay? Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, for the Holy Land, for Palestine. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to where? To Ephesus. Here's his first time in this local city. He came to Ephesus and left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there. But he himself entered the synagogue. And what did he do? Right away, he goes right to this Jewish meeting and he confronts the Jews. And I'm sure he brought the gospel. He brought Christ into there and challenged these Jews with the aspect of what they needed to know in this aspect of this particular section. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay a while longer with them, he did not consent but took leave of them. He was only there a short time, second journey, and said, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you. Notice, he always oftentimes added this, God willing, this was my desire. And he sailed now from Ephesus. He's going towards Jerusalem at this particular time. This is very important to understand and to note here. But we see from these verses that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and I'm sure that was about the Christ and that was about the gospel. There's no doubt about that. But we have to remember again, you know, one plants, another waters, God gives the increase. That's the way that goes down the road here. Thirdly, the third possibility was through Apollos coming to Ephesus to preach. This is in the next few verses in Acts 24 through Acts 26. So we could just go, come back here. We could skip verses 22 and 23 and look at 24. Paul has left. Apollos arrives. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in Scripture. This guy could preach. Where did he come to? He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of this new way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, notice he's zealous. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though, here's an exception, he knew only the baptism of John. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they're Paul's companions, he left them there. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God in this dispensation more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, back to Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples, you receive this guy. He's got his head finally screwed on straight. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He became grace-oriented at this particular time. So this is important to understand and note. Here's the fourth possibility. The fourth possibility was Paul's return to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and this takes place in Acts 19. Okay, so here we are at Acts 19. Apollos is gone, Priscilla and Aquila are still there, and Paul comes back on this third missionary journey, and he right away runs into 12 men who are, well, they're not quite God's grade here. So let's look at Acts 19, 1 through 7. Now notice, verse 7, now the men are about 12 and all that he's going to confront here. Back to 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, he's gone back to Greece, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. This is his third journey. And finding some disciples, some followers of the way, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, what? You know, I'm adding a few words. We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What's this teaching? What are you saying to us? We need to understand and know about this. They didn't know. Okay? Now, Paul's asking questions to discern where these, quote, believers, what they're believing, are at in their spiritual progress. Because the book of Acts is a transition book. It starts with everybody under law and their thinking, and it transitions to this grace thinking by the end of the book. And then Romans opens, okay? So there's this transition, this time where people were zealous for the Lord and they were following the Lord, but they didn't have everything straight. Apollos had to be taken aside and talked to in this earlier aspect here, okay? So then he asked another question. Then he said to them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we haven't so much as heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Well, then into what were you water baptized? Okay? Because this was normal in the early church to give an identification through water baptism. It doesn't seem to be so much today, but people who haven't been baptized should think about that. So they said, unto John's baptism. And when Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they obviously believed and they were baptized. So again, as we think about all that's going on here, what was John's message? Well, John's message was a preparatory message in baptism. His message was, get ready because the king is coming. He's standing at the very doors of appearing. And if he comes and you receive him, he's bringing the kingdom that you have been waiting for into your reality. So you need to, again, change your mind and have this repentance, be water baptized, and produce some good works. And by the way, he would probably have added, you need to receive this king if you want the promised kingdom to come. Well, the message John preached changed with the rejection of Jesus and his resulting death and resurrection on the cross for our sins. The king had gone back to the Father, and he had sent the Holy Spirit in his place. So these 12 had missed the significance of Israel's rejection of the Christ and the significance of the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the birth of what God is now doing in the world today. Well, what is he doing in the world today? He's calling out a people for his name from every tribe and tongue, not just Jews, but from everyone. Okay? That's what he's doing. Thus, their previous faith in baptism, these 12, had not been in the Redeemer who had come and died for their sins and rose again to give them eternal life. It was in a promised Messiah, but they wound up rejecting him and had him murdered, at least the Jews and most did. Okay? They blew it. So again, as we think of this again, now this is the age of the Holy Spirit, and I change this again for you to understand the church age is different than the age of law, which would be over here. You know, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. And when John was here, he was looking forward to a coming Messiah and saying, now look it, you need to prepare yourself because the king is coming. He's standing at the very doors. And the message he has, you need to repent. It wasn't that Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead. And that was the message of grace. That's the message we preach. So we look back and this message has changed now. So these 12 were kind of in a fog here. They weren't really understood. And all this is taking place again in the early church right here after the coming of the Spirit of God. And again, the Spirit of God is at work in all of this. And Apollos is there and Priscilla is there and Paul is there. And now Paul is confronting them right here. So today it's the Spirit of God that convicts us of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Spirit of God that regenerates a sinner at the moment of faith in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who baptizes or places the believer into Christ at the moment of faith in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer at that moment of salvation. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit of God important today? Crucially important. Although no one's saved by believing on the Holy Spirit, they have to put their faith in Christ, death and resurrection for their sins, but the Holy Spirit is very active in this dispensation of grace today. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he isn't even in the family of God. So we see that Apollos had some truth about the Messiah, but not enough for a clear presentation of the gospel, the grace of God. So God had Aquila and Priscilla come along, help them understand at Calvary. And that's why, again, one plants, another waters, but God has to give the increase in all of this. So my question here is, what is the difference between Apollos' message and that of Paul? Well, Apollos, again, although he's here after the cross, he's here in the early church, he is reckoning with John's preparatory message that was before the cross. And they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. But again, Paul's message after the death and resurrection of Christ in the church age is a totally different message. We look back at this very message. This is what's so important to understand and note here. Okay? Apollos taught John's preparatory message in baptism, one which looked forward to the coming of the king, and John's gospel message anticipated a kingdom on the earth. Now, remember, they didn't accept the king, so again, this church plan in eternity past was known by God exactly what would happen. So this isn't an add-on, this is just God's will being unraveled. We need to see and we need to understand that. And that kingdom didn't come to fruition here because they killed their king, they murdered their king, so God has postponed the kingdom to yet a later date, yet in the future. And this is important because, you know, John 1:12 tells us he came to his own creation. And he said, put your trust in me. Basically, that's what he said to the Jews. But his own people, the Jews, did not receive him, John 1:11 says. You know, and their answer, what was their answer? The answer of every heart that rejects Christ. And that's why, but as many as do receive him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born now not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but they're born of God. John 1:11 and 1:12 states this. Okay? So the question we could ask, and I put on your handout, is what is it that saves the sinner today then, Pastor? Let's get this straight. Well, it's faith alone in Christ alone saves us from sin. While Christian baptism identifies us with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection before others, baptism is a public testimony to others of our vertical, invisible faith in Christ, but water baptism does not save anyone. That we need to be very clear out. We need to be understanding that very, very well. And that's why we have identified with Christ, and since we have identified with Christ, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we have been risen with Christ. And water baptism pictures that or proclaims that, but doesn't save us. Okay? It's a testimony to others of what has already vertically and invisibly happened between you and God. Okay? Well, what was the result of what the Ephesians heard from Paul? 19:4-5. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. That was genuine at that time, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on the Christ. Well, when they heard this, and I'm sure there was more. Now, these are just highlights in Acts. I'm sure every word isn't recorded here, but we're trying to read into this actually what happened here. Because there's just a highlight set forth in the book of Acts. What transpired here? Okay, and obviously, they believed. Okay, and when they heard this, they were water baptized, went in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thus they believed on the Christ for salvation and were water baptized in his name as an identification or recognition of the truth that Christ died for the sins, was buried, and rose again. And that's why water baptism just pictures that. No one is ever saved in the water, believe me, unless they believe the gospel in the water. Okay? That's how you get saved. Very, very important. So here's Paul's entrance to the Ephesian culture on his return, on his third missionary journey. He is going to be here 3 years, longer than any other place Paul ministered. He will teach and expound the scriptures intensely here. And then some years later, while in prison at Rome, he will write the epistle to the Ephesians and to all Christians, telling us about the church, the body of Christ, and how it is part of God's eternal plan. In other words, the church fits right into God's plan of the ages. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So this is not an add-on. This is not an addendum. As we would say, God's not saying, I forgot to put this in. That's not what happened. Because we were chosen in eternity past before the foundation of the world that we would be in Christ. You want to understand that? I want to teach that to you. You want to get that. Okay? It's all part of his eternal plan. And Ephesians is all about the church, his body. Well, what will we see in this epistle? Okay? There's a number of points here. Let me just say some things here. And I have more on this overhead than you have on your handout. I had to reduce my font to 11 to To get everything on one page, here it is. Its extent and scope. It is addressed to the universal body of Christ. Christians everywhere concerning their place in God's eternal plan. People need to know this is an eternal plan. It's not an add-on, okay? This body is referred to as the mystical body of Christ. God is revealing and doing something today He has never done before. Matter of fact, I think we're done here in Acts. Let's go back to Ephesians again. If you've got your finger there, or put your marker there, or your whatever you got there. And let's look at a couple of these verses here in verses 9 through 11. Let's look at those verses. Paul says, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, here's the first mention of a mystery, and this is the body of Christ, a mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. God had a purpose in eternity past here, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, now that's the millennial kingdom, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, but they're in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Notice that this is all part of God's will, the mystery of His will. He is taking believing Jews and Gentiles, chapter 2 is going to tell us, and placing them into the body of Christ here. And that's why, whether you're a saved Jew or whether you're a saved Gentile, when you put your faith in Christ and you believe in Christ, the Spirit of God takes you and baptizes you and places you in the body of Christ. Now notice here we are related to one another. We become brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're also directly related to the head of the church, who is just the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are family here in that extent. And that's why when one member of the family hurts, we all should hurt. When one member of the family goes south, we should grieve and we should pray for that person, because that does happen. Okay? So we've been placed into Christ. And we can see that in Ephesians 2:7. Quickly look there. Or 2:5, even when you were dead in trespasses, He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. See? And once we've been saved, we have God's power that can be available to us. Look at 1:19 through 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us? Now He has power to save, power to indwell, power to enable. Okay? What is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ? This is resurrection power when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. And that's available to you, and that's available to me. So we see the extent or scope. It's all about the universal church. It's to Christians everywhere. It's part of God's eternal plan. Secondly, the content of Ephesians, it speaks of the wealth, walk and warfare of the believer in Christ. Now, I didn't give you any room for this, so just relax. You'll see it again. The wealth of the believer is that he is in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are. You're in Christ. I'm in Christ if you're saved here. Secondly, the walk of the believer is to be viewed as Christ dwelling in us, having and living His life through us by His Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. And we have that power available to us. And the warfare of the believer is Christ in union with the believer against a host of spiritual wickedness. We can fight this good fight of faith. We are overcomers because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Okay? Its emphasis is on the heavenly calling, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and on our earthly conduct in verses 4, 5, and 6. We enjoy a calling in the heavenlies. Our home is really there. But we must walk circumspectly and conduct ourselves wisely by means of the Holy Spirit for the rest of our time here on earth as we confront evil and fight the good fight of faith. The key phrase of Ephesians is that we are said to be in Christ. Okay? Mentioned, that particular phrase is mentioned 12 times in Ephesians, but related phrases to that are mentioned over 90 times in the New Testament. Okay? More about that as we talk about it. We can't get into a lot of details. We're moving ahead here. The central thought of Ephesians is twofold. What are the central thoughts of Ephesians? First of all, Christ Himself is the fullness of His church, meaning He makes the church complete as He enriches, that's our wealth, and fills it to control it for God's purposes, or even His purposes and His glory. So again, it's all about the body of Christ. You and I are in that body, and He has enriched us. And He wants to fill us with His Spirit. See, for His purposes and His glory. So Christ is the fullness of the church. And what does that mean? That means we are nothing in and of ourselves. We can do nothing without Him. He's our all in all. That's why He indwells the church at the moment of salvation. But on the other hand, Christ is not complete without His body, the bride of Christ. Imagine that. That He has created this body called the church that He wants to fill and control for His glory, and then He needs us to complete Him. Wow, this is amazing what God has done. So this central thought is just going to blow you away as we look at this more and more as we walk by faith here and understand His truth here. Okay? Let's move ahead. Some truths to take with you today. I want to leave with you at least three things. Number one, Jesus Christ is our resource and very life in the church today. Yet to tap into that, we must abide in Him by faith to draw upon His resources for victory in life. And John tells us clearly, abide in me. John tells us about this, the vine, Jesus, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, branch. Unless you abide in that vine is Jesus. And we don't produce fruit, we just bear the fruit as we rest by faith in that vine. And He fills us through and through. Second point, what Christ is to the church covers our past debts. I like that. Our present liabilities. You got a few liabilities and a few things that are hanging you up? Let them go. And our future needs. Okay? Wow, this is amazing. And this goes right along again, friends, with the three tenets of salvation. Our past debts were paid for on the cross. Jesus Christ paid for sins past, present, and future. We still got liabilities. We have a sinful nature. We have the world that wants to squeeze us into its mold. But we have a few liabilities, but God says, I can overcome them. I can meet those needs by the grace of God. And your needs for the future, don't worry about. You're going to be saved from the very presence of sin because that sin nature is staying behind when I take you home or when you die. Whew, that's good to know. Good to know. That's encouraging. I trust that's encouraging to you. And thirdly, we will see the triune God at work in a couple of different places or a number of different places for you, the believer, in the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, this is seen in a few places, but let me just show you a couple. We're right here in Ephesians in chapter 3. Paul desires that each believer be filled with the triune God. Now, this is not in your handout either. Okay? The fullness of God, the Father, is mentioned in 3:19. Let's look there. Look at that verse, 3:19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God wants to fill you with God, amazingly. Secondly, with the fullness of His Son in 4:13. Look over there across the page. Okay? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in your life. Whew, this is good. And thirdly, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in 5:18. What does it say? Familiar verse, key verse. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, prodigal type living, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Amazing. Thus, Ephesians wants you to be in the know, or Paul wants you to be in the know through this book, so that you can grow and you can prosper in life. But let's close today as we go back here to chapter 1 and look at Paul's introduction and greeting here and get a jump start on two verses. We have 10 minutes or so to finish this. Let's give this a shot here. What do we see in Ephesians 1:1-2? Let's read it and then we'll talk about them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get a start on these two verses here. First thing we want to see is the human author is Paul. Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus, who was converted by Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. If you've never read it, you can read about Paul's conversion, how he was born again right there in Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. The word apostle means one sent on a mission. And Paul is an apostle sent on a mission here to inform us, in Ephesians especially, of our wealth, walk, and warfare in Christ. Question, how did he become an apostle? The verse goes on to say, by the will of God. No one is ever self-appointed. You notice when we made these two gentlemen here, elders this morning, I, the other elder, have recommended them and appointed them. You go to a church where somebody is self-appointed, I don't know if that's really scriptural. Because spiritual leaders appoint others leaders because they live with them, they know them, they understand them. Now, Christ is the one that appointed Paul to be an apostle. Okay, how? By the will of God. That was commissioned by the resurrection, and that's why an apostle had to be one who had seen and been commissioned by the resurrected Christ. This was true of Paul, as Luke tells us in Acts 9, and Paul himself tells us, and you might want to jot this down, Galatians 1, 11 through 24. We're running out of time, so we can't go there. I was going to go there and have you read that. Galatians 1, 11 through 24. Romans 1, 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel. Okay? Also mentioned in Acts 1, 22, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, and in 15, verses 3 through 9. Paul had seen the resurrected Christ. Last of all, he said he was seen of me. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that. So again, he's called an apostle by the will of God, not by the will of man, not because he thought, I should be an apostle or I should be an elder. I was appointed by the elders in Duluth. That's how I became an elder here. Okay? So we see again the human writer. Now who are the recipients here? Who are the recipients? Who are the recipients of this letter? Well, two groups are mentioned. First of all, they are the saints. What does that word mean, hagios? It means the sanctified or set apart ones. It's a term for a believer, friends. It's a term for those who are saved, those who live in Ephesus, or anywhere for that matter, because this is a circular letter going around to different churches that we need to understand and note. So your designation according to God, is, even though you're saved by the grace of God, is that God sees you as set apart, sanctified. I could call you saint. And you might be thinking, Saint Dave, are you kidding? We know him too well. But that's what the Bible says. It's amazing. You know, wow, this is absolutely amazing. And their physical address was in Ephesus, the major city in Asia. But again, that is not mentioned in all manuscripts. And that may have been because of this nature of this circular letter. But it could be any church where saints reside. It's written to Grace Gospel Bible Church this morning. But secondly, not only does he mention the saints, those who have been justified by faith, he mentions they are the faithful, the ones who show themselves faithful in life. Okay? Another name for the believer. They're trusting God for their all, for all things. At Christmas time, we sometimes sing the song, O come all ye faithful. Come you that show yourself faithful in life and adore him who came to die for you. Okay? So the faithful, now some people have said that this faithful is a different designation in the sense that God wants his people to be faithful, but again, we're not always faithful. But God is faithful. And that's what we need to keep our eyes on. When you begin to look at yourself and you think, boy, I don't know if I'm really cutting the mustard. You're not. This is grace. I mean, for me to be in the pulpit, this is grace for sure. No doubt about it. And he wants me to be faithful, but again, in this designation, Paul mentions both the saints and those who are faithful. And we saw their physical address was in Ephesus. So what is their spiritual address? You know, there's always a physical address in these letters, and then there's a spiritual address. Here it is. They reside spiritually in Christ Jesus. That's where they reside spiritually. In Christ Jesus is a positional aspect or truth concerning those who have been saved. They have been taken from Adam's family, as 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." We were all started in Adam's family, didn't we? We were all dead in trespasses and sins. Christ came and died for us when we believed the message of the gospel. The Spirit of God took us through this dotted red line, identified us with His death, with His burial, and with His resurrection, and now has placed us into Christ. And that's why in Christ is this designation that you and I need to understand and we need to note more and more. And that's why we are no longer in Adam. That's why in Christ, how many are made alive? All of that are in Christ are made alive. All are made alive in Him. That's why we're born again through faith alone in Christ alone. Very, very important. So as we think of God's plan of the ages, we could break it down into four frames. Now I've got this dispensational chart and it has all seven, but I want you to note the top line here as we go. First of all, there was this age of innocence, ended with the curse and death. There was the age of conscience, which ended with the flood, Noah's flood. There was the age of human government that ended with the languages being confused there in the Tower of Babel. This is chapters Genesis 1 through 11, and it deals primarily with Gentiles. Gentiles, okay? Then God called one man, was Abram, and He made him a promise. He made him the Abrahamic covenant. And that dispensation ended with the Jews' Egyptian bondage in Egypt. Moses was raised up and delivered them out of there, and they were under the dispensation of law. That ends with the cross, as we'll see in just a minute. But the major part of Scripture now, from Genesis 12:1, all the way through the Gospels to the cross work of Jesus Christ, has to do with Israel. So the major part of your Bible has Israel as the focus. But the Gentiles are there. Even during this time, the Gentiles were there. But God made promises to this nation that He has not yet fulfilled. And then He gave them the law to live by, which they could never cut. And that's why He had to provide animal sacrifices to cover their sin, because they screw up just like you and I screw up. Well, Christ is the last sacrifice. He came to die for our sins upon the cross, and the nation of Israel rejected Him as their personal Savior. So God now, in the age of grace, has the church age. So here we have three types of people. We have Jews, we have Gentiles, and we have Christians, the church of God. I'm going to show you a verse on that in just a moment again. Then what will happen then will be the rapture to heaven. We'll be taken up to heaven. There will be the 7-year period of tribulation. All hell will break loose on planet Earth. Christ and us will come back and set up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Everything is flowing towards that kingdom in the future. When the curse will be lifted, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and then there will be a final judgment. Christ will be ruling over that with a rod of iron. There will be the great white throne judgment, and then there will be eternity future. All that's going on. So, again, this is God's plan of the ages, but I'm calling your attention to the Gentiles. Had the Word of God given to them for a while. Israel had the Word of God given to them for a while. We have the Word of God. This is going to fail at the tribulation. We're here at the end of this age, and the millennium is coming. And then the kingdom goes, after a new heaven and new earth are created, the kingdom goes right on into eternity forever and ever and ever. I mean, it's pretty amazing, no doubt about that. But we live in this church age, and Paul tells us there's three kinds of people in the world today. Give no offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church of God. There they are. All Jews and Gentiles are lost. We were Gentiles before. I was a godless pagan Gentile, lost in my sin. Someone introduced me to Jesus Christ and told me that Christ came to provide salvation for me on that cross. He died. He rose again from the dead. I put my faith in Him. I was born again. That's why when one places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are redeemed. We were all born in this slave market of sin. Jews and Gentiles all needed to be saved. Christ has made the difference. He has paid for our sins. He has redeemed us. That word means to pay the purchase price being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. Where is it found? In Christ Jesus. Notice that prepositional phrase. In Him. Who? Christ Jesus. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for what You've done for us. Now, this term in Christ, or its equivalent, is found about, again, 90 times in the New Testament. It means in whom we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:38 states us, tells us. So we're in Christ today. That's a great position to be. You're going to see that term over and over and over again in our study of Ephesians. The greeting, two aspects. First of all, there's grace to you. Grace is the Greek word charis. It means the work of God on our behalf. All that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Unmerited favor, it speaks of. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's grace which summarizes all that God seeks to give and do for man who is unable to do anything for himself. And here's a verse that captures it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. He came to die. That you through His poverty, His death, and resurrection might become spiritually enriched. And that's exactly what He's done. And if grace is the basis of blessing and favor with God, then the believer's disorientation to grace will cause him much difficulty and harm in life. This may result in being out of fellowship with God, a negative attitude towards God's Word. The believer can become a legalist or fall into sin, or even into false teaching. This usually means that self is on the throne, and that we will bow to worldly idols and not to Christ or His Word. And this will hurt us spiritually speaking if we do that. But this grace is offered again to you. To you. Notice that. I didn't put that on your handout as a blank. It will be an advantage for the believer in Christ to come under the influence of the grace of God for all things. That's important because it's for you and it's for me. But secondly, that we can have peace as well. Peace. And this is a state of tranquility. It's the exemption from rage and havoc of war. It's peace between individuals, between us and God. It speaks of harmony. It speaks of security, safety, prosperity, and felicity because of what Christ has done. Very, very important. So as we bring our message to a close this morning here, although penned by Paul, this teaching is really from who? It's really from God the Father, and it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the words of this epistle are from the very heart of God and given by Paul under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit to His people living wherever they are, to you and me here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Well, Pastor, can you give us a summary statement of what you're teaching and what this book is really all about? Yes, I can. So here it is. It's on the bottom of your handout. Here it is. Ephesians teaches us that the Church of Jesus Christ is part of God's eternal plan. It prospers, this plan prospers and grows. It's the church. It prospers and grows as a result of God's power. His power to save us. His power to fill us and control us. I got to add it more. Working through the believers, maybe I should not have had that apostrophe there, believers plural, even overcoming their spiritual enemies. Wow, this is going to be a great book, isn't it? So you could ask yourself this question as we bring our service to a close. Do you need the teaching of Ephesians? I would say only if you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Only if you want to understand how to fit into His will and plan for you today. Only if you want to tap into God's power to live an acceptable, reasonable Christian life. And only if you want the victory God in His grace and power has provided for you over the enemies and forces that oppose you. Only if you want to know your riches in Christ. And that's why we could have said so much more, but y'all come back now, you hear? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. And you don't know anything about this. Well, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to tap into this power. You need to embrace Him as your personal Savior. And you do it as simply as trusting Him. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace this morning. We look to You for Your understanding. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never been saved by the grace of God, they might see that faith alone in Christ alone is what saves them. Water baptism can't save anyone. Their good works can't save them. This church can't save them. But Jesus Christ died to pay for their sins so that He could save them. And if they would just trust in You, our Lord Jesus, they could be saved at a moment of time. And they could live their life and tap into the power available to them by the grace of God. Thank You for Your goodness and grace. We commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.